Well, let me just start by saying thank you again, since this is the last time we're taking the pulpit. It's been a wonderful learning experience for us here. Just by coming here, I recall reading the two essays which Archbishop Peter Jensen spoke and delivered last year, I believe, at this conference. And somewhere in his essay, he said that there's a need for evangelicals all across the world to encourage each other, to network, to learn from each other. And that has been, that's one reason why we're here. And hope more of us can be somewhere else as well, whenever that's needed, so that we can fellowship together and learn, because the experiences are different from what you experience here. Yet, some principles which you're applying may be applicable in our own situation as well. I trust I've not, hope I've not overwhelmed you yesterday with too much information on the communion. But I trust that somehow you can find information helpful. It's also a time of meeting new friends. And I will be looking forward to giving a very good report, I trust. There will be soon some meeting among some groups of primates, and I hope to really also share what's happening here in New Zealand and a bit of what's happening in Canada, so that we can continue to keep each other in prayer. There's much we can do also to help each other in our ministry. You said yesterday that I've met David Shaw before. Not that he knew I was there, but at a conference, a pastoral conference on preaching. It's almost more than 10 years ago now, I think. Yeah, I was actually there. So if you don't like my preaching, you know who to blame. But it does illustrate how much we need each other and how often across national boundaries, sometimes even, you know, there are various groupings in the Anglican Church, but we're actually learning from each other a great deal, and we do need each other. The various strengths and giftings that God has given to you that we need to receive from, there are some things that God has blessed us with over in Singapore. We still need to share them with you. Okay, so we turn this morning and let's turn to the Word of God, the book of 2 Corinthians. And I think we did not read Malcolm's email carefully. And what came across to us was that we were supposed to preach, to do a book exposition on the book of 2 Corinthians. And I don't think it's his fault at all, you know. You know how it's email, you don't read it too carefully. And so we didn't realize that they're meant to just take a slice of the cake, not the whole thing, you know. But I thought it was the whole thing, and so that was, I thought, wow, quite amazing, you know, your love for the Word of God in 1 hour, preach through the whole book. But I took that seriously, and I put my research assistant, you can't get a better research assistant than William Chi. I put him at work, and he worked hard at it, because while I prepared for the talk yesterday, in the midst, of course, the usual and busy parish work and ministry. And he worked hard at it. He came up with 20 old pages of comments and research. In fact, I joked with him and said, you're almost doing a Paul Barnett, Bishop Paul Barnett. You know, he did a commentary on 2 Corinthians. Well, I will stick to this approach. Perhaps I trust that it will bless you in some way, because somehow when you preach through, I'm sure you do that. We do that a lot in St. James Church. We take the book through 2 or 3 months. We call it a sermon series, right? Yeah. And we, passage by passage, we expound the book. But there's a different message you get, I think, when you preach through a book in one single sermon. It's almost like reading. Well, at least that's how letters are meant to be read anyway, in one sitting. And I trust that if I take this approach this morning, that somehow you'll be blessed. And I promise to do my best to keep the time. Right? Yeah. Okay. Now, how many I'm speaking to many pastors here, I believe. How many of you have faced criticisms before in your life, your ministry? I mean, your hands were raised. It's one of those, you know, you want to get a good altar call, you have to scratch everybody raise their hands. But yeah, it's one of those questions. Now, have you ever been accused of being double-minded? Some of your PC members may have done that, right? Have you ever been accused of lording over the lives of others, controlling their lives, especially those who are new to the faith and thus more gullible. Right? Have you been accused of restricting the spiritual progress of others through your conservative teaching? Have you been accused of lacking in letters of credentials or credential letters? That there's insufficient credibility. I mean, you're not recommended by someone that's respected in society or in your denomination or your diocese. And because of the lack of these letters of recommendation or credentials, you start asserting yourself like a madman or imposter. Have you been accused of preaching a gospel which is obscure and exclusive and understood and accepted only by some? Have you been accused of writing letters? Oh, today we're talking about emails, isn't it? That your teaching is unintelligible, devious, and with the perverse aim of bringing people into condemnation, destruction, and pain? Have you been criticized for being only impressive at a distance, but in person, weak and contemptible? Have you been criticized for embezzling funds? Right? And if you are a church that is actively engaging in social work, a lot of money coming. That happens a lot in Singapore as well. I trust you know that I'm just paraphrasing some of the accusations which Paul was actually facing. And you can actually infer this from a careful reading of the second letter to the church in Corinth. And the book of 2 Corinthians, of course, was prompted, among a few other reasons for its writing, by threats to the gospel. And the nature of these threats were, they were up close and personal. And Paul himself, as a minister, was under attack. And if 1 Corinthians is to focus on the church, 2 Corinthians can be said to be focused on Paul. It is the most, some might think, I regard it, is the most personal and autobiographical of Paul's letters. In there, he shared his heart. In there, he speak of his own life. When you think about it, these are the accusations or criticisms that will confront any Christian leader or pastor who dares to lead, who dares to stand up to make a difference, to change, and people who will stand up, who will be willing to introduce change, are those who have a passion and a fire of truth in their hearts, and they want to go about making a difference. In fact, this is the biblical impression of someone who is godly. As you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said in that letter to Pastor Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it's in the context of, if you read the passage carefully, it's the context of ministry. Someone who interferes with the life of others. A leader in church who is not just, and there's understanding today of godliness as someone who is quiet and just minding his own business, YOB. That I call not a godly Christian man, but a godly Confucius man. You know, someone who just minds his own business, his own calling, stay quiet and refuse to make any difference. But a person who stands up to be salt and light, to really lead the church with fire, truth in their hearts, and engage totally with the ministry of truth, will inevitably be persecuted. He will be criticized, and he will have to face there's a suffering that comes with ministry to someone who is willing to stand up for him. So with that opening, you know, the direction I'm heading as we go through this book. How did Paul respond to these accusations? Right, so quickly, you see in the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. And we find Paul opening this letter in an unusual way. He often talks about praise be to God for his salvation or some other area. But he opened up with this idea, praise be to God, a God who comforts us. Verses 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. It's an unusual start to his letter. But this is his first response, that we are serving a God of comfort, that we are engaged in the ministry of bringing comfort to others. That's my first point, a ministry of comfort. And Paul, in the same chapter, in verse 8, he said this, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. You've under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despair even of life. Verse 9, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And Paul describes the suffering that he's going through as something that brought him despair. And the word despair here, in Greek, it's a rare word. It's a word that implies a total absence of an exit, a total absence of solution. There's no way out, that's how we would put it sometimes. And the person comes to the point that he despair even of life. These are the very words of Paul himself. Life becomes unlivable. Recent news, I'm not a fan of American wrestling, but Chris Benoit, as you know, it's a very tragic story, isn't it? He strangled his wife, smothered his own son on the 23rd of June. And when you come to the point in your life where it becomes unlivable for someone who has no hope in Christ, death stares at you because that's the only way out. But interestingly, Paul here said, no, when I came to that point, we come to an end to ourselves. We come to realize we cannot rely on ourselves, but rely on the one who can raise us from the dead, on the one who has overcome the very answer to a life that's outside of Christ, and that's death. Life's meaningless, that's death. But to someone who hopes in Christ, he can look forward to the resurrection, he can trust in God who raises the dead. And for Paul, this kind of suffering has actually become a part of his vision of life. In Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11, for example, you should be very familiar with these two verses. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And there is the expectation of suffering. There is the engagement with suffering. And Paul says this, and it drives us to rely on God. It drives us to a point where we unself, where we die to ourselves, and really make Jesus Christ Lord of every part of our lives. And suffering has a way of producing that. Now that's well and good. But for a person sometimes to go through this kind of suffering, even though he knows that the end is good, he comes with a certain purpose, of course, sometimes can be very unbearable. And here Paul said, no, brothers and sisters, we are engaging in the ministry of comfort because God brings comfort to us. Well, this is not a message on theodicy. A lot can be said on suffering, but it's interesting when you think about it. In intense suffering, the ministry of comfort can bring the presence of God into a person's life. And Paul is quite clear in saying here is that as God comforts us, sometimes the comforts come through another brother and through another sister. Chapter 7, same letter, chapter 7, verses 6 to 7, for example, Paul said, but God, I'll give some time to turn to it. I need to pause because all in Singapore maybe is a bad habit. We flash all our scripture verses on PowerPoint. So you no longer hear the rustling of pages as the sermon is preached, and we have lost the tradition of turning, you know, the scripture. We have become quite lazy actually. So I'll pause for you to, you know, to turn. And, you know, so 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. But God comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by the coming of, but not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. That's very interesting. That Titus brought comfort to us. Not only that, by his coming, he brought comfort to us from you in Corinth. That somehow comfort and encouragement has a multiplying effect. In the midst of intense suffering arising from persecution, accusation, criticisms, we need to experience the strength that will come to us through God, through the comfort. Sometimes it may come from the presence of God and His Holy Spirit or reading His Word, but very often it comes through another brother and sister. And I have a sister on my staff. She's about 60 plus in age, but she's a wonderful ministry of care, of caring, of comfort. And I've heard members of my church saying that in their dying moments, and her name is Lucy, they would like Pastor Lucy to be at our bedside. I hope they allow the vicar to come in, you know, as well. but such is the gift of comfort. In the dying moments, some members have said would love to have her on the bedside. And the ministry of encouragement is powerful. And of course, in the context of all that we're going through in our communion today, not just referring to the crisis, I'm referring to the intense suffering that some of brothers and sisters are going through in other parts of the world. I think of some countries in Africa, think of some countries in Indochina, so on and so forth. And we need to remember, on the reverse side, there's also too much of friendly fire, isn't it? Sometimes we also, at the same time, instead of bringing a ministry of encouragement, of comfort, and strength to each other, sometimes we are quite quick to criticize each other. And as evangelicals, I include myself, I hope it's alright if I include myself as part of this conference, part of this grouping as well. In fact, I met John Stott, you know, I followed Archbishop John Chiu sometime this year, and it was such a, for me, you know, it was such a, I was just overwrought by the whole occasion, just in awe of the way God has used this man to be such a blessing to so many of us, especially in Singapore. But sometimes we fight, they say, we fight. There's much, we're fighting society, we're fighting against liberals. But the problem is sometimes we keep punching, even when we cheat our brothers, you know. And there's quite a bit of friendly fire. Well, we need a ministry of encouragement. In fact, it's true encouragement that sometimes we help each other, isn't it? I'm sure you heard of the statement, you can never teach a discouraged person. It's through the ministry of comfort that we strengthen each other. But let me move on. What's very obvious, of course, is Paul also began to speak of the ministry of the covenant, or the ministry of the new covenant in the face of the barrage of criticism, accusations. He said in chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphant procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if this ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So Paul said, chapter 3, verse 12, therefore we will be bold. will be courageous, for this is a work of God. This is the gospel that we have inherited. This ministry that God has given to us. And this ministry brings life. Chapter 4, verse 1. We will not lose heart. Paul said, since we have this ministry, because it is given. It's a gift from God. We don't need to do anything more to create this ministry. There's a lot of talk about relevance and a lot of anxiety about the power of the gospel. But if you're not ashamed of it, if you're open to the ministry of the Spirit, of course, I use it in the context of this passage here, and the power of the gospel, we won't need to engage in secret or shameful ways. I'm just looking at chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. We won't feel that there's a need to bring this to be deceitful in the way we teach the Word of God or distort the Word of God. We will set forth the truth in the Word of God plainly. We may be tempted from time to time to rephrase, to nuance, or to speak indirectly, to couch it in terms and words that are more acceptable to our society. There's always a temptation to do that. But we just need to present the Word of God plainly. I have a colleague who has spent more than 10 years serving in Bolivia as a missionary, and he just 2 Sundays ago he was back in Singapore. He visited our service at lunch afterwards, and he said, "You know, things are so bad. The moral lifestyle in Bolivia. That whenever you conduct a marriage preparation course, do you have that? Yeah, marriage counseling course. The first thing he said is, I know all of you have already." Defiled a bit, I've already sinned against the Lord. So let's get it over with, you know. Let's find repentance so that we can move on from here. And he was just saying that this is the reality of ministry that he's in. And I believe that this same problem is confronting us all over the world. And sometimes, I think you know as a pastor, we struggle to set forth the truth plainly because it goes against the tide, isn't it? Just overwhelming. Holiness, disrespect for the Word of God, and it's tempting in situations such as this to refrain from setting forth the truth plainly. Let me qualify by saying that we need to do it pastorally. I think we don't do it in a judgmental way. We need to do it with understanding. We need to know where people are coming from. But even as we preach and make the Word of God relevant in the situation, we do need to set forth the Word of God plainly. This word, we don't lose heart, Paul repeats himself in 4 chapter 16. And this time, Paul is encouraged not just because of the glorious ministry, but how he sees the minister. You'll be familiar with chapter 4 verse 7, isn't it? My eyes are not very good, you know. Turn past 40, and I'm been trying to live in denial, but from time to time, this has to. Right. Some reason why sometimes I don't quote from my Bible, the print is too small. But chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But they have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power is from God and not from us." And as Paul taught, not just about the glorious ministry, but the fact that the vessel is sometimes so weak. In more ways than one. The vessel, the container, is sometimes so weak as it confronted by the intense suffering that comes with the ministry. But Paul saw, even in the weakness of the container, this wonderful truth that is jars of clay, so that the treasures within her can be seen even more clearly. And there is a purpose that God has through the pain that we do have to confront and suffer from time to time. My own mother passed away recently after 9 months of struggle with cancer. I have no regrets as we reflected back on the goodness of God. Me and my brother, we are both pastors. And in these last 10 years, we have seen how my mother has come to know the Lord. And this last 5 years or so, she has been living for the Lord. You know, I'm trying to say, she's not just assisting as a Christian, but she's serving, and she has been, her life has been so blessed, so it's very little regret. She was ready to meet the Lord, but it was difficult to see her suffering. 9 months of struggle, but as I look back, there's always a purpose to be discovered, and one of the blessings that arise from this long period of struggle was that our families came together a lot more. My family is pretty dispersed, as I say, I'm in Singapore. Most of my family members are in Malaysia. But my eldest brother, the last one in the family, I've been a Christian since the age of 13, but we have never imagined our eldest brother to ever come to the Lord to be a Christian. It's just the cultural gap, you know, it's just too much. But through the process of 9 months, and just hearing testimony after testimony through the memorial, just wonderful how people just spoke of how the Christ that they see in the life of my own mom, it has such a powerful impact on him. And now he's attending church, he's in cell. The last I heard, he's actively serving in some ministry. Because in fact, his zeal kind of overtook. Caught me and my brother by surprise. We're a bit worried, is he going a bit too fast? You know? He and his family, they're just serving the Lord. And there's some purpose as I look back in the midst of suffering. It was very difficult to see all that was going through in my mom's life, but the Lord used it, even that suffering, for a glorious purpose. So, ministry of newcomers, so much more can be said, but this is going through very quickly this wonderful letter. Thirdly, a ministry of reconciliation. Chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ hath compelled us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And Christ has compelled us to be ambassadors for Him. His love in our life compels us to preach the word. And you know, the idea of have you noticed this? The Nobel Peace Prize is often offered to the man of peace. I believe it's an annual event. And it's given to this man who is a man of peace because he stands, he interferes, he goes his way, he lay down, sometimes he lay down his life at risk to bring reconciliation. Now, that's a biblical picture of a man of peace. In modern times, a man of peace is someone who keep quiet, isn't it? Yeah. You refer to someone just mind his own business. But here, Paul again is in a way of defending himself. It's not that I have a hidden agenda. It's not that I'm trying to exert my influence. It's the love of God that compels me to preach the word. It's love of God that compels me to preach the gospel. I'll go my way to make a difference. And it may cause disagreements, pain. It may cause some folks to be extremely unhappy, but it's the love of Christ that helps me to be involved in this very difficult but very needed ministry of reconciliation. And sometimes this ministry, of course, can be very heartbreaking. We have just last year, in a very sudden and very intense way, the church began to get involved in ministry to prison inmates. Thanks to the Alpha Course. It's a wonderful tool that somehow God has chosen to use and bless, and helps us as a church to reach out to people who wouldn't normally step into the church, right? Wouldn't normally come near, then away from the church, wouldn't normally come near. But this is all this wonderful ministry. We are able to bring some to Christ, and as they become inmates, we call it the Glow Ministry. Godly lives outside walls. Ministry, yeah. I started attending the church, and but it's heartbreaking, this ministry of reconciliation towards those who are so far away from the gospel, at least in the life before Christ. It's a very heartbreaking ministry. We have to be busybodies, we have to interfere, we have to put ourselves, certainly the staff and some of our lay people who are involved, huge chunks of the time and emotions. Just helping them to settle in, helping them to be to live their lives as Christians. But this still has to be done because it's compelled by the love of Christ. And I found it's a big guy to do very little to encourage them, because to urge them to do this work, because it is the love of Christ that compels you when you see the needs before your eyes. In fact, some of them were telling me that they enjoyed the Alpha Course in prisons more than those in church because 100% attendance, and there's 100%, you know, concentration as well. Just a hunger for the truth, for something other than normal prison life. Yeah, and it just takes up. This brings up the love of Christ from their hearts. So we involve in ministry of reconciliation. Fourthly, we have ministry. There's some, just in case you're wondering, there's some outlined here. Ministry of comfort, ministry of the covenant. These are very obvious outlined in the second Corinthians. Ministry of reconciliation. And the ministry of loving discipline. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I find this encouraging. You work towards perfection. It's a work of progress. It's a process out of reverence for God. And what are these promises? In chapter 6, Paul was talking about how we are called to be sons and daughters. And we know that we are saved holiness, not the other way around. We don't get holy. Therefore, make ourselves worthy to be saved. Because we are saved, because we are children of God, expressions of God, son of, daughter of. We want to be like our Father. We want to reflect our Father in our lives. Like that Paul here again is saying, there's motivation for holiness. And because of this, now Paul move on, talk about the work of discipline. And Paul went on to talk about the pain of discipline that he has ministered to them. Chapter 1, the first letter, and as you know, there are possibly one or two other letters before the second letter of Corinthians was written. But in 7 verse 10, you look at the passage, it says, pain for only a while, this discipline. 7 verse 10, for godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. It's one thing to talk about holiness, quite another to make, if you are a pastor, to make your members accountable to walk in holiness before God. I can imagine it must probably be the hardest job of a clergy to enforce discipline. I can imagine it's difficult enough to discipline my own children, let alone discipline. I have two girls, 10 and 11. 11 and 12. Well, figures keep changing. 11 and 12. I struggle with numbers, yeah. But it's difficult, isn't it? The whole ministry of discipline. I use the word loving discipline because Paul was at pain to explain this. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 11, he talks about how open your heart to us because our hearts are so open to you. And Paul speaks of himself as a father. His intense love he has for his children in Christ, and therefore the measures of discipline he will evoke from time to time as expression of the love. And we know that we discipline someone because we love the person. And as pastors, we struggle in this day and age, certainly with so many compromises. And we are living in a day and age where society is not helping us discipline our members. There was a time, I was speaking of Singapore, where the society was more conservative, even the community in the church was helping. But we are finding it difficult to talk about holiness in practical terms and to lovingly enforce it, because the whole culture goes against it. And therefore, sometimes we are criticized. But Paul here is saying, I did it out of love. And be quite tough love. And tough love brings changes. I'm always grateful for one more story. I tell you this one more story. I hope you find it funny so that I know that this story has a universal message. One more story is a real story. I was very zealous for the gospel when I was a varsity student to the point where I was neglecting my studies. And I can still recall this chemistry test that I used to take. The first chemistry test that I took when I came to Singapore to study. And all through my life, all my studies were done in Malay. That's the national language of Malaysia. And so it was a culture shock. It was an adjustment for me to study chemistry in English. So the first test, I thought I was totally ill-prepared for it. And for one and a half hours, I was in a lecture hall, and I had nothing to do. It's a lot of spare time. And I thought, instead of submitting an answer sheet that's completely blank, let me entertain my lecturer with some comments. So there was this question that goes this way. Define these terms, isothermal, isochoric, and isobaric. Actually, it's very simple. Same pressure, same temperature, yeah. But there and then, you know, yeah. So I was staring at it, and I didn't know. So I wrote something funny. Dear sir, I don't understand what this term means. Isothermal, isobaric, and isochoric, because I so stupid. In the next tutorial, in those days we just submit a matriculation number, so the lecturer never knew which student wrote it. He quoted this this answer. In the same year, he appeared in our science magazine. Now, this is very amazing. Almost 10 years later, but this story was something that has happened. But in one youth group, I shared it. I thought, young people, let's share this joke. And there was actually a first year chemistry student sitting there, and he looked at me as if I'm some kind of hero after I told the joke. I said, "Do you know that was what this physical chemistry lecturer is? He was still lecturing in actually this Singapore. This was actually what he said that 10 years ago." So I quickly tell this young person, I said, "Don't tell him that I become a pastor." But I managed to graduate with a degree in chemistry, in a large part thanks to a friend, a Christian sister, who was kind enough to just tell me in the face, you know, that Terry, if you are Christian, if you're responsible, part of the responsibility is to be faithful. After your call now, and your calling now is to be a student. Maybe one day you'll be a pastor, but for now you're a student, so be faithful. And so sometimes acts of discipline can bring change to us, especially if it's done lovingly. Okay, the fifth point, I lost my notes, but the fifth point will be this, the ministry of giving. There's chapters 2, wonderful chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. There's a lot of interesting material here. But you recall earlier on I was talking about embezzling. The reference to embezzling of funds is actually found in chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. But chapters 8 to 9 reveal the heart of Paul and his attitude towards money. And all I can say is that when you hear Paul speak this way, you know that he is an honest man. You know that he's not an embezzler of funds. You know that he's a man you can trust in. And it's very different from those. Is it okay? I used the word. You heard the phrase Nigerian letters? You received a lot of that, yeah? They're getting better and better. Nearly fool you, yeah? But you know that it's false. You can sense it. But when you read chapters 8 and 9, you find Paul that is really speaking from his heart. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your... I'll go a bit faster so you finish on time. Will increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And Paul devoted two chapters here to money. Is money important in ministry? Yes and no. Is in some areas it's been overrated. Now we are quite involved in Singapore in various work of missions. Some is mercy missions, social work, the PC Run project, for example, we're involved in. Sometimes it's a bit of money is a bit overrated. I think what some parts of the world need is presence more than money. If money supports the presence, that's great. But handouts sometimes not helpful. But having said that, money sometimes is also underrated, isn't it, in some churches. Money is important because it involves discipleship. Money is important because of the principle of sharing in the household of faith. Money is important because if they engage in ministry, inevitably the issue of money will have to come in. Someone who is thirsty cannot just share the gospel. You have to first have to provide a drink. And we know it's not how much money you have, but how much money have of you. The principle of detachment. The principle of detachment. And we receive and we learn to give. We learn to pass it on. And we here find Paul being criticized for engaging in a project to help the saints in Jerusalem. And he was under criticism, but he can say quite clearly here is that his role is simply just to pass it on. Maybe a large amount, he may be interfering, but he's passing on. In fact, you read very carefully in chapter 8, verse 21, some practical instructions, how Paul himself said, we need to be seen to be righteous, so there are also ways, wise ways that we need to introduce so that we are seen as righteous in the way we handle money. There's a lot of money in the world that we live in today. Brothers and sisters, we need to channel it to the work of God. Can I just say a bit about St. James Church? We are a very average parish. Much to learn. The work of God's grace in our midst, but much, so much we can learn. We need to learn from our neighboring parishes as well as great churches around the world. But one thing is known for, and this is something that a feedback that comes not from within, but from without, from other clergy, and it's such a heartwarming thing when someone will say, you know, St. James Church is known to be a generous church. And I found it to be true. In the various projects that we have participated in, members have given and given. I think of the project in Bam, the city of Bam, when there's an earthquake, tsunami, of course, Love Turkey project, and so on and so forth. It's amazing to see how the church just rises to giving. We are in the midst of a building project. It took us a few years of struggle to come to that point. As you know, building is expensive. You understand here in New Zealand as well, perhaps in Christchurch, Vancouver, certainly. And every building project, everything you touch is expensive. And we sit in a site where the building is very old and it has no classic view. It's not built for to last for long. Yeah. And so we came to the point quite very clearly that we need to renew. Well, it's been 2 years of struggle. But what has been so encouraging to me is that in spite of so many questions asked, and we struggled through, we sought the Lord, mind the Lord together, and when we came to the word, finally, 91% of the parish said, let's go ahead. It's clear that the Lord is wanting us to build. That word came with the way they gave. And we started this building project. It's now, we have started fundraising 3 months ago, and we have really reached midway point now. The building costs close to 13 million. That's Singapore for you. And we have 2 million in reserve, but within a short period, 4 million is coming. They've given generously. And I hope this is not, if it's recorded, perhaps you erase it, or if it's not on the internet, it's fine. I'm not meant to release this information. I won't say it in my church, but someone has come to me just 2 weeks ago and said, you know, Terry, if you still have any problems left with the remainder, let me cover it. You know, that's amazing. That's really amazing. And I'm not going to share this with my congregation because it's a community participation, isn't it? You want someone to give in kind, you want the small givers to contribute so that there's a sense of unity. What I'm trying to say, simply to say, if there's a ministry of generosity in the church, in and through the church, it will express itself over time in a variety of ways. Right? And if, as pastor, we are not afraid of handling money. And if it's a spirit of generosity in our hearts, we pass it on. The Lord, I believe, will help us to channel the wealth of the world into the ministry of His church. And as you know, we are so involved very deeply at causes, quite a huge chunk of our budget, both in Vietnam and some other parts of the world as well. And I think this will only grow as the church continues to grow. If we truly want to be a church of blessing to the nations around us. So, ministry of giving. And Paul said, here's my heart, and that's how he responded. Lastly, I'll just end with this: ministry of life. The second letter of Corinth ends on a very high note. If you have time to read chapter 10, 11, 12, we find here Paul set on fire. It's wonderful just to read in one sitting. I don't have time to do that this morning. And Paul spoke about his life and the ministry of life. That's what it means. In other words, the ministry that comes through life that's lived for Christ. And Paul bared his heart, he spoke his heart out. And in fact, Paul said, I made a fool of myself, because if you are boasting, I will boast too. And quite reluctantly, Paul is a person who does not like to speak about himself, quite unlike modern preachers today. But he's not quick to share all the experiences he had that would have given authority to his ministry. But there he was, saying, I'm forced to do this. He's talking about boasting. Can I at least boast in the Lord? And let me tell you what the Lord has done in and through my life. And we see in Paul an integrity. Integrity is oneness. Oneness between the life of the message, the life of messenger and his message. There's oneness. There's a coming together. And here Paul is not talking about holiness in terms of religious acts. He's not talking about how great he is reading his Bible every day, or tithing, or attending church. But Paul is talking about heart issues. He's how he's living faith with God in the midst of weakness, temptations to pride. This chapter 12, Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, isn't it? What comes through is the sincerity of his faith. What comes through is how his life is filled by the presence of God. And there's a constant work of his grace and power. The faith is living faith. Now my wife, Jennifer, she works as a GP. Do you call it here? A GP is a general practitioner. And sometimes some of our long friends of long ago, or we meet strangers on the street, when they ask us, what are we doing? You know, often when my wife, I would say, I will preach and she will practice. That's right. But always tell my church, I think my wife is a better Christian than me. Because after all, it's not about how often we go to church. I go to church every day, by the way, so that you know. Almost. Say for Monday, it's supposed to be off day. But it's not about religious acts, it's about how one lives out his Christian life, especially the presence of God, the work of grace in a person's life. Brothers and sisters, and I end with this, we too need such ministers of gospel today. Not only do we need Orthodox preachers, we need Orthodox lives. But that don't mean just religiously speaking, but lives that are full of the grace of God and the presence of God and the work of His grace. To remember that we are not competent in ourselves. I do not want to end my sermon this morning with a sense of despair, but it's the life of Christ that has worked in us. We don't find a competence in ourselves. It's the grace, the presence of the Holy Spirit that will make all the difference. A response to suffering. All we can say is, and sometimes I think about it when I speak to my church in Singapore, comfortable Singapore, so many more brothers and sisters around the world need to hear the word of God. Push it this way. I think of about our brother Ben Kwasi, currently the chairman of SOMA, well-loved bishop in Nigeria. His wife beaten up. But you heard the story? How while he was away, his wife, his family was persecuted, beaten up. I don't think she's recovered fully from that beating, psychologically and physically. And this is a price in ministry. But suffering is suffering. Whether you die of terminal cancer or suffering from a toothache, is painful. And you experience different kinds of suffering here, quite different from other parts of the body of Christ, but still suffering. And I trust that this word, this brief word, just a comb through this book will be encouragement to you. Let's end, therefore, with the last verse, because the last verse, you know what it is, isn't it? It is a peace. And that's what we pray, that's how we pray for each other. Shall we say together, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And Father, we just ask that your word may continue to grant us this grace and peace. My dear brothers and sisters here, myself included, as we face various criticisms, pressures in a world that we say increasingly is so difficult to be faithful to your word. We just ask that you may help us. For none of us have resisted to the point that we have to pay with our blood. So teach us, Lord, to be faithful to embrace the call of a martyr, that the ministry they've called each one of us in our own context, that we will be found faithful. Give thanks and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you for your time.